I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to an Old Testament passage. It's the book of 1 Chronicles and the 25th chapter, and it will take just a little while before we get there, but this way we will already have anticipated. A number of years ago, our church leadership read together a book that I believe Dr. Aniel referred to last night. If he didn't, it was the speaker this morning. It's entitled, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. And there were several things in that book that were memorable, but the most memorable to me was a question that the author asked about church signs. He asked why it should be an attractive advertisement for any church to have on its sign contemporary worship. Or for that matter, why it should be a great advertisement to have on the sign traditional worship. And what he posed, the question really ought to be, and I've never, I suppose, had the courage to post this on our church sign, but music appropriate for a meeting between God and his people. His question was, why don't we post something like that on our church signs? Well, of course, what that does is raise the question of the message tonight. The music that is appropriate for gathered church worship. All week long, the Church of Jesus Christ is scattered out in the world, and then at certain designated times, we gather. Gathered church worship. What is appropriate music for that? And I want tonight not really to address in any sense the composition or the quality of music. So thankful, I know we all are, who are pastors, for the gifted people whose calling from the Lord is to study that particular aspect of things and help us with that. But what I want to do tonight is address fundamental questions about music in gathered church worship. A fundamental has to do with something that is at the very core. It has to do with something that is of the essence of whatever the thing is. What is the essence of appropriate music for gathered church worship? And we're all aware of the fact, and I'm sure we are committed to it, that those kinds of questions have to be answered by the Scripture. That regardless of how educated we may be when it comes to music, or our conservatism, or otherwise, that in the end, if we're talking essence, then that has to be answered by Scripture itself. And the questions that I would like to try to give some scriptural attention to tonight are four. One is the matter of what appropriate music for gathered church worship is. Definition or description, as we have in Scripture. What is it? Secondly, the question of how it is to be done. That's a matter of presentation. Thirdly, the whole question of why, purpose. And fourthly, the question of those who do it, the actual musicians. So we're going to begin tonight with the fundamental question of definition or description. What scripturally is music when the people of God gather for worship? And you probably are aware of the fact that there are two primary worship contexts in the Scripture, one Old Testament and one New Testament. And what we've done tonight is turn to a passage in the Old Testament that is as paramount as any other Old Testament passage when it comes to trying to understand just exactly what is this, what's the essence when it comes to the nature of the music when the people of God gather for worship. If you notice with me, please, the first verse of 1 Chronicles 25, it speaks of David, and then the passage goes on to describe for us how David, in preparation for the temple that Solomon would build after David's death, and the worship that would take place there, that David was the one who set up the structure. And it was essentially a structure that was underneath the leadership of three men. They're all named in that first verse, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And now please notice this. And the question is, what is the music when God's people gather and worship? In this context, it's referred to as prophesying. You see that? These three men who should prophesy. And in this case, it's instrumental. Harps, psalteries, and cymbals. Verse 2, you have four of the sons of Asaph named, and you'll notice toward the end of the verse, it again uses the word prophesied. In that case, the verb is singular, and it's referring to Asaph himself. But his sons were included in that underneath him. Verse 3, you have Jeduthun and six of his sons, and again, the word prophesied is used in verse 3. Now, the Hebrew word in every case is the verb form of the Old Testament word for prophet. Now, what's apparent, not only from this context, but also from the Old Testament scriptures more broadly, is that an Old Testament prophet wasn't just someone who by revelation was foretelling the future. He was someone who we would say was speaking on behalf of God, though the content wasn't always prophetic in nature. So you have a prophet like Isaiah, 66 chapters. Many of those chapters are foretelling the future. Many of them are not. It's all prophecy by a prophet. And in this case, you have this word that is used here. And when you ask yourself the question then, all right, what was the content of what they were doing instrumentally and the content of what they were doing vocally? Because the passage goes on in verse 4, you have then Heman mentioned, and he has 14 sons. And look at verse 6, all these were under the hands of their father for song. What were they doing instrumentally? What were they doing vocally? What was the content of that? Well, you've probably noticed this many times in the reading of the Psalms, that many of those Psalms in their superscription state to the chief musician, a Psalm of David, or a Psalm of someone else, written to the chief musician. I'm just calling that to our attention in order to make this point. We have, in the book of Psalms, we have scores and scores of those passages that were written, over half of them by David himself, but by others like Asaph and others who are named. And those Psalms were the content of what these men were doing instrumentally and vocally. And you know that in those Psalm superscriptions, in many cases, you have Hebrew words that will say that this is to be done upon such and such, and there'll be Hebrew expression. In many cases, we're not exactly sure what those mean, but the thought often is that they have something to do with the nature of the sound of what we would call the music side that accompanied the content. So here's my main point from that. If we go to this passage, this isn't all that the Old Testament reveals about this, but in this passage that is formative for all that was done then in the temple by these 24 courses of the sons of these three men, it's referred to repeatedly as a prophesying. And the accent is on the content. And that content you have many samples of in your book of Psalms. Now, if you go to the New Testament, would you go with me, please, to the book of Colossians? And there's one verse here in particular that I think will be helpful to us tonight. It's in the third chapter of that book. You have a parallel to this, as you well know, in Ephesians 5, verse 19. But it's this particular statement in Colossians 3 that I think is most helpful to us tonight with the question, of what is the nature of music for gathered church worship. And here the Apostle Paul, verse 16, writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." The word of Christ, teaching and admonishing one another. And now look, please, at the medium, or mediums, plural, for that teaching and that admonishing. Psalms. We have a whole book that is titled by that. The Hebrew word tehillim means praises. We have 150 of those passages. Teaching and admonishing one another with those psalms. We ought to be using them. That ought to be part of our content. New Testament urges that. And hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. All right, now that's enough, I think, for us to be able to take this away when it comes to this fundamental issue. What is music that is appropriate for a meeting between God and his gathered people? Well, when it comes to what it is a prophesying Old Testament. It is a teaching and admonishing one another with, in part, the prophesying in those psalms. And so what it truly means is that the music has to be thoroughly scriptural in its content. Now, I don't know anyone who takes the position that that means that the texts of sacred music must be scripture verbatim. But we would do well in order to begin, we would do well to begin giving more attention to the possibility that we actually could set to very winsome, singable music more of the scripture verbatim. But the primary thing would be that the text actually would be rigorously scriptural. And church leadership has the responsibility to ensure that that is the case for the development of those people. Now that brings me secondly to this question, presentation. How is music like that supposed to be delivered? That's the issue of delivery when the people of God gather that way. And folks, here's something that was a great help to me quite a number of years ago. The class that your pastor mentioned was a class that was entitled Pulpit Speech. It had to do with homiletics. It really had to do with the preparation and the delivery of sermons. That's something that anyone who preaches, just like anyone who's a musician, it's something that you just feel like you keep growing in your entire life. And you're constantly very thankful for anyone who sheds additional light on that. But something that occurred to me many years ago is that if the scripture, and the Old Testament in particular, speaks of music ministry as a form of prophesy, then there really are major parallels between what a preacher does in a pulpit and what a spirit-filled musician does in sacred music. Content-wise, they are the same. We don't expect that a preacher's sermon be scripture verbatim, but we expect it to be thoroughly scriptural. We don't expect that all sacred music be scripture verbatim. We expect it to be thoroughly scriptural. And when it comes to delivery, we should also expect that sacred musicians give careful attention to delivery. Presentation essentially is a matter of two things. It's what the ears of people are hearing, not just content-wise, but inflections, tone of voice, the spirit of this, and it's a matter of what they are seeing. All preachers are aware of this. Even preachers today who come and they are casual in every sense, and completely dressed down and very much like their culture. That was a very studied thing on their part. It may basically give the impression that they haven't thought about it at all, when in fact they've thought very deeply about it, and that's exactly why they're dressed that way. And we agree with it. It's exactly why we appear the way we do in the preaching of God's word. And musicians have to accept that same responsibility. They have to be aware that what they do with their voice, the sound of that, if they contort their voice unnaturally, or they deliberately conform it to a certain style within the culture, particularly the worst parts of the culture, or if they appear in certain garb or in certain ways, that has the possibility of either enhancing or really detracting from the content. And in some cases, it can actually oppose the content. Now, if I come to the preaching side of things, if you ever have the opportunity of visiting the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and some of you have, and after the evening service of going back to the vestry, they will show you there the little piece of furniture that Spurgeon employed on the platform as he preached. And it isn't a pulpit like this. It's actually a very small little desk, and it sat off to the side. And Spurgeon chose that because he believed that a preacher communicates with the entirety of his body. Now, I'm only using that illustration tonight, certainly not to make the point that we ought not have pulpits, because Spurgeon didn't, and he was the only one that was right about this. Frankly, I'm very glad we have a great big pulpit and I can kind of hide behind it. So that's not the point. But the point is that preachers do recognize the fact that what they do facially, what they do in terms of gestures, even the way that they dress, that all of this is either helpful, very little of it actually is neutral. And that is also the case with musicians. And where I'm going with that, folks, is just simply this. The church leadership then really does have a legitimate liberty to come to those who do sacred music in their services. Christian leadership does have a legitimate scriptural liberty / responsibility to talk to the musicians about the way they dress and about their demeanor and the way they represent the content in their delivery, in what people are seeing and what people are hearing. Thirdly, I want to take us to the question of function or the purpose. What is the purpose for the music when we gather together in worship? Ultimately, we would all say the same thing, and that is to bring great glory to the Lord. But the question, of course, is, now, how is that then to be done? What is the means to that? Last night, Dr. Annual took us through 1 Corinthians 14 presentation of that, and he called our attention to the verses that make use of what word. Again and again, he showed us the verses are calling for anyone who ministers. Their purpose is to what? All right, is to edify, which, as you know, is a builder's word. And the scriptural viewpoint on this essentially is that the church of Jesus Christ, the scripture uses metaphors for it, and one of the major metaphors is that the church is a temple. And each of us, then, the scripture says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And essentially, when we come together, what we're doing is helping to construct one another's temples. And the entirety of this temple and the scriptural word for what we're doing is edify. We're building up each other as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, right through that 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the apostle is making the point in various ways. And what that means is that everyone who is doing something in that context has to be thinking primarily of everybody else. And the apostle does refer to the possibility that someone would say, well, you know, actually, what I'm doing is a great blessing to me. And the apostle acknowledges that. He concedes that ground. You may be right. But the question is, and he specifically addresses singing, you may be singing in your spirit in a way that's a great blessing to you, but there's got to be singing with understanding. And he's raising the question, not even just so much about your personal understanding, but understanding for the whole here, edifying. And so, folks, what that does again is raise the whole necessity of church leadership having the liberty, and again, really the necessity of their training people in that congregation, and sometimes actually having to raise the question for them as to whether or not what you're doing, when you plan that, when you rehearse that, when you chose that particular number, when you thought about the way that you were going to deliver that, were you thinking about the rest of us? That is an entirely scriptural question for church leadership to keep before the musicians and the whole congregation in the church. Does it really edify? Now, I want to expand on this a little further. What actually does edify? Well, all of us have to wrestle with that. And in the panel discussion this afternoon, in several cases, those who were answering questions, including myself, had to say, you know, there are times when there's a judgment call here on the part of mature Christian leadership. And we have to allow a certain latitude when it comes to that. I think probably nearly every church today has taken its leadership through the exercise of developing what might be called a mission statement, or at least some kind of evaluation of what we're doing and what we think will best build up this congregation. Our church leadership did that ourselves for our church many, many years ago. We, in fact, gave the better part of two whole days to it. We collected mission statements from around the country. One of the things that I discovered was that it's actually very hard to tell very much about a church from its mission statement, because it hardly matters what spectrum, what part of the spectrum you're on as a church. You end up using nearly all the same scriptural language. And so it really comes down to how every church fleshes that out, what they mean by evangelizing and edifying or disciple making. We ended up with a mission statement. I'm going to read a portion of it to you tonight. Certainly don't expect you to remember it, but because I want to highlight a couple of sections of it in trying to raise again this question of what edifies and how to determine that question when it comes to music for gathered church worship. We began our statement with, this is what our church is trying to do, take the word to the world. That's what music ministry evidently is supposed to do, both Old and New Testament. Take the word out, teach and admonish one another with the word. We're taking the word to the world. Why are we doing that? To make true disciples of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to pause there in our mission statement. Our church, your church too, any scriptural church, everything's built around this book. The music also ought to be built around that book. Dr. Aniel, that was his big point last night. And it's been underscored a number of times today. taking the word to the world for what purpose? To make true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now I want to raise the question of the applications of that particular line, to make true disciples of Jesus Christ. Every pastor understands that when he appears before the people on the Lord's Day or any other stated occasions, that he really is showing the people of God his own life to date. That is why some of the older preachers would make the point that preparing a sermon is easy, but preparing a preacher is hard. Because the sermon is not just the delivery of a speech or a content. In many senses, it's the delivery of that man's life up to that date. And though his people may have never really conceived of it that way, they really are evaluating everything in his preaching in terms of the way they perceive him. I think that's fair. I think we actually believe that's scriptural, that a man is to take heed to himself first and then to his doctrine. And that in doing that, his profiting will appear to all, and he will save both himself and those who hear him. Now, folks, if sacred music is a parallel to the preaching, then sacred musicians are also responsible for what they are projecting in terms of their discipleship to date. What edifies? It edifies when the word is taken to people in such a way that it makes true disciples. What is a legitimate application of that to those who minister musically in a church? It is that they are displaying in one degree or another who or what is discipling them. Even their delivery or their presentation often displays who or what has been discipling them, whose disciples they are. Now, I want to share an illustration about this tonight that I have not shared publicly in a conference before, though I've done it quite a number of times with individuals to try to help them. And I'm somewhat hesitant about doing it, but knowing your pastor, I think this will be fine. I trust so. A number of years ago, our church was faced with the same question that we all have been, and it was raised today, I think, during the panel. The question about the usage of some of this music that's become very, very popularized by Stuart Townend, by the Gettys, Sovereign Grace. We made a decision that, at least at this point in time, we would not make use of that. And I took a service to talk with our church about that, and I actually showed them that the content of some of that music is actually superior to the content of some of what we have in our hymn books that we sing regularly. That if that is just simply, if that's the entirety of the basis on which you make the decision, some of those numbers have very, very good scriptural content. But then I tried to explain to our folks why we just simply were not going to start weaving music from those sources into our worship services. And I found that we've had to pay quite a price for that. And it's been a difficult thing, particularly for younger adults, to be accepting of that. I came across something in 2020, that's been nearly 4 years ago now, that to me really captured the concern that I would have and that I tried to express to our church in that message. I came across a posting on Kristen Getty's Facebook page. I'd been doing some research about other things, and this popped up, and thought, that's interesting. I want to see what that is. Lasts about a minute and a half. It's a picture of her in January of 2020, actually a video of her and Shelley Justice, who's also one of the lead singers for the Getty Group. And they were in the Bridgestone Arena in Nashville, in which just a short while later, the Gettys were going to be doing their big Sing conference. And Shelley and Kristen were in the balcony, and they were there for the world tour of a woman named Celine Dion. I don't know whether you know that name or not. I had to look her up, but she's one of the most popular female vocalists of our day, in her 50s now. But she holds the record for consecutive concerts at Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas, over 700 nights in a row. Just unbelievable, the grossing and the tens of millions of dollars. The minute and a half clip that is a selfie of Kristen and Shelley is them singing along with Celine to a number that is entitled All By Myself. I wasn't familiar with it. Afterwards, I looked the lyrics up. The lyrics refer to premarital sex, fornication, the Bible would call it, as just having fun. And I'm so tired of that. I'm tired of being all by myself. Kristen and Shelley are singing along when it gets to what I would call the chorus of the thing at the top of their lungs. Their heads are reared back. Their mouths are wide open. They're shaking their heads with great enthusiasm. And when there is this crescendo at the end of that with all the strobe lights going and the auditorium erupting, you can hear Kristen, you can see her mouth go, "We love you." Then she posts on that Facebook page, January 13th, 2020. "I went to see Celine Dion tonight with our good friend and backing vocalist on the Sing tour, Shelley Justice. Growing up, learning how to sing, I would listen to Celine Dion for hours on end trying to copy her. So many of the songs brought me back and reminded me of how wonderful and powerful singing is. I would love for her, that is Celine, to sing It's Well With My Soul and for it to be so." There's the evangelistic concern. "I'm grateful for the voices that inspire us in life." And that's a remarkable thing for her to say. Growing up, I listened to her by the hour, tried to copy the way she sings. Just a month earlier, on November 15th, Shelley Justice posted on her Facebook page, "I'm pinching myself right now. Celine Dion just released a new album, and I was honored and thrilled to sing backups for one of the songs. Thank you for allowing me to be part of this. I'm beyond blessed." Now, folks, I don't take it that those postings in any way communicate that these are bad people or non-Christian people. What they do communicate to me is that these are folks who don't yet understand the scriptural relationship of a Christian to the world, at least in this respect. And that they don't understand it to the degree that without shame, but basically as something to be lauded, that they were at the concert, that they could sing along, that they got, in one case, to be a backup vocalist on one of the albums, is real clear. In this area, that is their area of ministry, music, they don't really understand scripturally the relationship of a scripture of a Christian to what we would call the bad part of the culture. So when I come to the question then of music for gathered church worship, where the content is right, the delivery is right, it's in keeping with the content, And the purpose really is to glorify God by getting his word out there, as it was put last night, to, in a disciplined way, form the people up, make true disciples. Then I really want for our church, I want the people whose music that we sing, I want them to be good examples of who or what has discipled them. And it is problematic, at least to me, if people can be so expressive and candid that a lot of what has discipled them and really what they glorify and what they call, in essence, a great blessing to them has so much to do, it's so wrapped up in what is so wrong. That minute and a half clip I thought about bringing tonight and showing. But I will tell you this, I wouldn't want to show it to our church leadership altogether. And I went out on the web and I found videos of how she was dressed when she sang that song all by myself and what she was doing on the platform. It was wicked. The way she was displaying herself was wicked. The song is wicked. And I would not show it in mixed company. I won't even show it to all of our men together. It'd be a problem to our men if I showed that to our church leadership. So I'm calling our attention to that, not to make, please follow me. The big point tonight isn't the Gettys. That's an illustration of the big point. That people who minister in the worship musically need to be as best they can to that point. They need to show good evidence of who has been discipling them and what mature discipleship is. And that brings me lastly to this question, the musicians themselves. Who may minister music in gathered church worship? Well, the congregation, certainly. Ephesians 5:19, I refer to that, Colossians 3:16 that we looked at. Those verses are very clear about that. The congregation is involved in this. And of course, we would also say gifted individuals, as you have 1 Corinthians 14 in several of its verses, talking about the giftedness that God gives to some people that way. We do need to take this into consideration then. When it comes to our music ministry and certain people in our church who are gifted, when they choose the offertories and the preludes and the solos, we have handed off to them a significant percentage of what is being taught and proclaimed of God's truth in our services. You stop and think about it, we probably give to our musicians more time and more influence when it comes to this. They're choosing the content that the people hear, the way it's delivered, where the emphasis lies. We actually probably give more time and more voice to them than we even give to our gifted Sunday school teachers. My point about that isn't that it's wrong. The three men and all of their sons that David chose for the temple worship, they had a significant influence. Well, my point is just to say, this is significant. That when we, as pastors or Christian leaders, and those of you who are involved in Christian education, and you are involved in the training of the next generation of church musicians, you're talking about people into whose hands the churches are going to commit a significant percentage of the scriptural emphasis, service by service by service. And that brings me lastly to this matter that the New Testament itself speaks to, and that is the appropriateness of women in the ministering of music in gathered church worship. Now, the only reason that I'm even mentioning that is because we have three New Testament passages that direct regarding that. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, good part of that chapter. Another one is 1 Corinthians 14 that we looked at last night. There are verses there. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we have three passages. And regardless of what we end up with interpretationally, the point is they are there and we have to do something with them. And they all three have to do, essentially, with women who are at least half, and in many cases, more than half of our churches. It has to do with them and their expressing verbally something scripturally. And the fact that we have those passages in our New Testament is the record to us that all the way back to the first century, this has been an issue. It isn't just a contemporary issue. It was an issue all the way back in the first century, to the point where the Holy Spirit had to give some direction regarding that. And we would do well to give close attention to that. One of the questions, of course, that emerges regarding that is that a church's music program is an avenue in which there is significant leadership given to a church. When women choose the numbers and deliver the numbers, they have a significant determinizing of the theological content, the styles in which they're expressed, the emotional responses they call for. They have a considerable influence. How much of that is scripturally appropriate in light of those three passages so that those passages are not violated? And folks, we've got to understand that the big issue isn't the violation of those passages. When you look at them, the argument that the Holy Spirit makes is that there are certain things that go all the way back to the creation of man and woman, and certain things that go all the way back to the fall. And because of those things, now today, in the churches, and anything that has to do with authority and with ministry of the word, what happened back then is determinative now of why those passages say what they do. So that must be important to God. And you all are aware of the fact that our society today has so elevated this issue and created such a sensitivity that the churches really have a tremendous challenge in keeping their ministries between the scriptural lines. Everybody, whether you are a liberal denomination or whether you're the most conservative independent Baptist church, we're all faced with the same thing. It has been thrust upon us. And for our help, folks, we have three New Testament passages, and that's where the lines are drawn for us. And I want to make an appeal tonight to all of the ladies to help with this. I said recently to a young woman, look, you need to be the kind of person, you've had the training, you have the ability. You need to be the kind of person who takes passages like that and anything in the scripture that has to do with ladies. And you, people like you, need to become the champions of those passages. You ought not be drawing back from those passages as if you're kind of embarrassed about them. You ought not be dismissive of them. The men, the male leadership of your churches, we need godly women to step forward and be the teachers of the younger women and take those passages and say, this is what God has for us, and let's embrace it. There's nothing at all to be embarrassed about here. This is our role. Embrace it. We really need that from strong Christian ladies. May God help you to undertake that. So I want to conclude tonight on this note. A church's pastor and its other elected officers, they have this responsibility under God. They have to exercise it. Brothers, this is one of the most difficult things for all of us, isn't it? This really is where what the world calls the worship wars. This is the nub of it. And by God's grace, he will give us the courage and the faith to answer the fundamental questions scripturally and to trust that God will bring it out right in the end. Spurgeon said in the downgrade controversy, "The dogs may eat me for 50 years, but in the end, I will be vindicated." If you will do the scriptural thing, in the end, Christ Jesus will vindicate you.